Well, good morning, and welcome to each of you. It's good to see you today. And if you're with us online, we're so glad to have you here, and we just trust you'll be able to feel the goodness of all of God's goodness and grace that we can experience through Jesus Christ today. I know it's possible that with some of the drear weather we've been having and some of the chaos around the world and our culture, you might think that there's no hope. And I just want to encourage you that today we're going to talk about the kind of living hope that I trust can minister to you each and every day of your life. A lot of times we put our hope in the wrong place and it lets us down. And we're going to find today that there is a living hope that will never let us down whatsoever. So we are in Crete. Take your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. We are in Crete, this place where Paul has written a letter to one of the pastors at Crete by the name of Titus. And Crete is just a low-down place, in all honesty. There just doesn't seem to be any good there. There's evil all around. And I think when we start thinking about hope, that's kind of as good as I believe we have it here in Minnesota and in the northwestern suburbs here. You know, isn't evil just kind of like the game whack-a-mole? You know, you try to think you can get a little hope here, like we make a little progress on this injustice or this hunger problem or this chaotic problem over here, whatever it is in our culture. And evil just seems to find a way to pop up in a different way, doesn't it? And it leaves us sometimes with not feeling hope. And I wonder if Titus didn't feel like that, because even their own philosophers would say, "Ah, Cretans. They're just a bunch of liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. There's no hope for them." They were the empire joke, so to speak. And so Paul is encouraging us to see what it takes to move, because all of us have a little Cretan in us, from Cretans to Christ-like character and behavior in our lives. This is the rhythm of Titus we've been seeing each and every week. Good doctrine, or seeing the way God sees life, applying that to our life so that we live well and our behavior represents that in life, all with the vehicle of the church and community around us, which is so important. This is the rhythm. Now, we're moving to Titus chapter 2 today, verses 11 to 14. On opening day of Titus, I told you that there were three doctrinal sections in the book of Titus, one in each chapter. This is the one in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. It's going to tell us how the world is according to how God says it is. And we're going to see today that it's going to start out. So if you're in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, the verse starts out with the word "for." That's going to tie us back to verse 1 when Paul tells Titus, "This is what you're going to teach." At the end of this section in verse 15, it says, "You'll do well, Titus, to teach this with all your heart, soul, and mind." This is part of the teaching that is good doctrine of the way things are with God in our world today. So we're going to start reading at verse 11. And as we go through these verses, you're going to see I put some tenses on top of it. And what we're going to see is verses 11, 14 deal with the past tense or what is historically true already. And then we're going to move into how we're to respond to that truth in the present tense. And then how we continually are inspired and motivated by what is yet to come in the future tense. So follow along with that. Mark that in your Bibles. "For the grace of God," we've been singing about that all morning, "has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us right now to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all the wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." So I want to take a look at this grace that is revealed to us that changes us not only today, but will change us in our hope for tomorrow as well. First and foremost, verse 11 says, the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. This grace gives us two offers, as we're going to see in this passage. The first one, for all people, is the grace of new life. It's the offer of new life that all of us can have. Now, there are three defining phrases we're going to look at. First of all, the grace of God. The grace of God is used 125 times in the New Testament. Seems like a lot, doesn't it? And it is. It's unmerited favor. I love the word, the name, grace. It's just unmerited favor. You don't deserve it. It's reminding us that God is going to pour that out to us when we're undeserving because of our separateness from God, our sin in face of God. And it has appeared. Now, this is a great word, and we're going to see it again in this text as well, but this is in the past tense. It has appeared, and it's referencing our Lord Jesus Christ, as we're going to see later, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the historical first event of Christ's appearing. When he comes, what we celebrate at Christmas time, his incarnation in the flesh on earth. God came because of his grace. And so we see that this grace of God is the appearing of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And he brings with him an offer of salvation to all people. So grace comes where it's not deserved, so there's sin involved. We're separate from God, and he's going to offer us a way to come back to God. That's salvation. We're saved from our sin so that we can come into the presence of God. So this appearing of grace through the person of Jesus Christ has a great purpose for it. It offers salvation to all people or to the whole world. And when you hear that, that should be a loving statement to everyone who hears it, that God cares. He wants you to have the presence of God in your life. He wants to have a relationship with you. He meets us in our greatest need, because we're designed to know God, and he makes that happen through the person of Jesus Christ. Then we're going to go to verse 14, the other really brackets of this that show how that offer is made to all people. And it's made through the person of Jesus Christ, who gave himself. So this is a really key phrase. It's the gift of value. He gives a gift of himself. And to redeem us from all of our wickedness that separated us from God, and to purify us for himself, you're going to see he gave himself for himself, a people that are his very own, eager to do good. So what he offers and how that comes to us is through his own person. He gave himself as a gift. So first and foremost, we see in this passage, he gave himself as a gift of his body to redeem us. If you've been around the church at all, you know that this is not a new truth to us. This is a truth we repeat over and over again. The word redeem here means to release or to set free. We sang about that today, to liberate. It's actually a picture, a word picture of the process of liberating a slave from slavery. And though we went our own way and were slaves to sin, God made a way for us through Christ giving his body on the cross. He put his body on the cross. He became sin for us, the Bible says, and placed on his body. He made, as Mark says, the payment for our sin in his own body on the cross, the ransom payment. And then the rhythm of not only the redemption for all of our wickedness, but then to purify for himself a people. So when we talk about purity, we talk about that he shed his blood for our cleansing or our purity. The word for purify here is to cleanse or to take away the defilement. How does that happen in our lives with the sin in our lives? The Bible says that Jesus shed his blood so that we can be cleansed. It changes our status. When we are free from defilement, we can come into the presence of God. You see the rhythm here of this body and blood. It's really kind of part of the words of institution of the communion supper. And when we put our faith and trust in him, we are forgiven and cleansed, and we can come into his presence. And what's so unique about this passage, and it just disappeared on us, that he gave himself for himself to create a body, to purify for himself a people, another body. So this is so important. He purified us so that we could be, and all sorts of intimate terms are used in the New Testament, his bride, his body. But in the words of institution in Luke chapter 20, Jesus says that this cup, or my blood shed, is the new covenant in my blood. This is the new covenant. So when we see words like this and what Titus in this doctrinal passage is saying, I mean, he's talking about creating a people for Jesus Christ. And so this is focused on literally Old Testament teaching of what God is going to do from, quote, old covenant or the law to new covenant, the Spirit dwelling in our hearts and lives as his body. And Jesus did this for himself so that he could be seen in the world around us. So Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34 says this, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant," Jesus' words in Luke 20, that this cup is a representation of the new covenant in my blood, "I'm going to make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah." This is prophetic looking forward. Verse 32, "It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." So it's intimate terms involved here. "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." I'm doing this for myself. "For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." So Jesus is creating for himself a body that will be seen by all. Not just in conduct, but in character from the inside out, in their hearts and minds, to be what Jesus is, so that they can be seen throughout the world. What an offer to us. No matter who you are, this is an offer made by Jesus Christ through his own work when he came to earth here on the cross and his resurrection, so that you could be forgiven, have a relationship with him, and be a part of his body. And then we see a second great offer in this passage as well, that grace offers to us then in the midst of what he has offered historically to us through Jesus Christ and this great salvation for all people. He offers us a new purpose in life. It teaches us, verse 12 says, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So just like the rhythm before, Paul writes that redemption, kind of a negative thing to purify, positive. Here we see a negative and a positive, to say no to ungodliness and yes to all that God has for us. So this is a teaching grace that comes to us, a discipling grace for present tense for us. And you'll notice that the passage moves in verse 11 to all people, to intimate language the rest of the way, to us. For those who have received Christ into our life, to us, to the church, to the body he's forming. And so those who have received new life get new grace, in essence, for the day, get new purpose and desire for living. Now, many have the idea that you kind of become a Christian and then that's just kind of it. Well, and you don't have to have much effort or do much of anything. Well, I got that kind of settled. I prayed a prayer, received Christ, and now, you know, I'll get to heaven someday. This is the exact opposite that this passage teaches, that you don't die and wait to go to heaven, but rather God has pushed in through Jesus Christ and brought his kingdom to this earth. And now he does it through a people, that each one of us who have received Christ have the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we are part of that kingdom that's being pushed into this world that is controlled by the evil one. And we become that kingdom that people can see. And God purposes for us to be a part of his body here and now that has ramifications for all eternity to reflect Jesus. So as Jesus has pushed his kingdom into your life, if you are part of those who have been forgiven and you're part of his family, it teaches you by means of the Holy Spirit to say no to ungodliness. So the Christian life doesn't just happen. I don't know if you've noticed this or not. I've parented four kids, so I've noticed it. Actually, my dad parented three kids, and he noticed it in his kids too. That kind of evil habits, bad things, negative things, vice, kind of happen naturally. You don't have to do much to get that going in your life. But to push against that and to directionally go the other way, you need something else. You need the Spirit of God to help you with that. We struggle with virtue a little bit, and Paul recognizes that. So he says that if this is descriptive of you, it teaches you, this grace teaches you to say no to ungodliness. And the word ungodliness means just exactly what it means, without God. The things that are without God in your life, you're to push against. The things that don't push you to God in your life, you're to push away from your life. This is a directional turn for life. This is a kingdom of God, Christ-like turn in your life. And then you're to say yes to certain things. And by the way, this little list right here, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, is actually exactly the way it's phrased in 1:8 as part of how leaders are described in the body of Christ. This is three that Paul says, that you say yes to this idea of self-control in your life. I was thinking where this is the fourth time that's mentioned in Titus so far, when it refers to different peoples about self-control. I was thinking where that was found in Galatians chapter 5 when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. There's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness. Was that 8? That was 7, right? I got them all, I think. I sometimes mess them up and turn them around. And then self-control. And I heard a theologian say once that of that fruit of the Spirit, the first 7 can be counterfeited. But self-control can't be. It doesn't have a counterfeit. And so, yeah, you can say, oh, I disciplined, I beat my body, but there is the control that must come from within by means of the Holy Spirit that is not counterfeited. And he says, this you live as though Christ were living through you, disciplined in that way under the Spirit's control. And then you live upright. The word for upright here means righteous. It means how your conduct affects other people around you. So what he's saying here is, you know, there's an evil world around you, and they're going to respond to you in godliness, and your godliness, that you might not like it, the way they respond to you. And so, but your response shouldn't come based on their response. Your response should come from the Holy Spirit so that it is a right response, so that people will rightly see Jesus when you respond. And I see how many times I fail on that when people say something or do something and I respond that is not reflective of the Holy Spirit's work and is meant to be worked in my life. And then to live godly it means the opposite of ungodly. It means to live directionally towards God in your life. That in the midst of your family raising, in the midst of your work, in the midst of a chaotic culture, that you're bent towards life is always to please God and Christ to be seen in and through you. And as you see, he's not talking about instant Christianity here or instant godliness. That this is directional in our lives. Often think of it like this, and we're moving into, some of you have already started to put up Christmas decorations, and that's just so disgusting to me. So I'm just going to say that right out, but I don't want any emails about it or whatever. But, you know, we put up Christmas trees. My wife talked to me about this, and I had no desire yet. But you can put up a Christmas tree, you know, and, you know, if you have a live one, they're cut at the bottom, so they're technically dead, even though they look alike, alive. And you can compare that to what it takes to grow fruit in your backyard, a fruit tree. So, you know, a Christmas tree, all of a sudden, one day we put all sorts of stuff on it, hang bulbs on it that looks like fruit and decorations and all that stuff, and it looks really beautiful. You know, that's kind of instant Christianity, you kind of put on Christianity. But, you know, when you grow a fruit tree, it's a constant battle to get fruit. You're fighting against the bugs, you're fighting against the weather, you're fighting against deer constantly. That's why all you guys that are out deer hunting, watching me in your deer stand today, please kill something. Oh boy, I'm going to hear about that one now. But I'm just saying deer are a constant menace to me in my life. And where I live, you can't shoot them. And so it's just a problem constant to get good fruit. I got 5 plums this year. They were the 2 best plums I've eaten in a long time because I didn't get to eat 3 of them, but I got to eat 2 of them. I didn't get any pears and about 20 apples. I mean, it's a constant battle, but I can make a Christmas tree look great. You can put it on. But Paul is saying here, this is a direction of life that constantly matters that you say no to ungodliness and you say yes to godliness. I watched 3 guys swing a club yesterday at the Masters. The Masters is going on. And so I watched about 45 seconds of it. That was enough for me. And but I remember the one guy was lining up a shot. And they're saying to him, and the commentator's in the back, you know how golf is? So he's going to want to draw this a little to the right as it comes up to the whatever. And then the guy hit the shot. I always want to say there used to be a guy that used to say, what a gamely shot. But they didn't say that, but I wanted to say it. And the guy hit the ball with such skill that he did exactly what the guy said, just laid it a little to the right and it dropped in. Came up a little short, so the guy was sad, and I'm sitting there. If you've ever seen me, you wouldn't make a face like that ever if you could ever see me golf. I mean, it's just a horrible thing to see. It's because I haven't disciplined and allowed, I haven't said no enough to certain things with my golf swing because I have a natural golf swing that doesn't work with a golf ball. It goes this way, and everything that they tell me to do does not feel natural. And that's exactly what Paul's saying. What feels natural, I want you to say no to it and say yes to this, and you'll get a good golf swing, and you'll start representing, and Christ will be seen in your life. Then he goes on to say in verse 13, this is a waiting kind of grace too. Verse 13 talks about the Lord Jesus Christ coming. While we wait, we do this while we wait. But I know you hear the word wait and you think do nothing, idle. This is not that kind of waiting. While you wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we saw this phrase in our first message, God as Savior and Jesus Christ as Savior. Here we're talking about Jesus Christ and revealing the fullness of all of his glory at a certain time and place. So this was Jesus' words to his disciples. While he taught them in parables and all sorts of ways, he taught them that he was going to come back again. And when he left, he was going to leave the Holy Spirit for those who believed so that we could see the kingdom come right now on earth. But there's going to come a time when Jesus comes back. And we're to live in waiting for that. And that waiting means an expectation. History is the fact that we've read in verses 11 and 14, Jesus came and did a work on the cross, brought the kingdom to earth. And like yeast, it continues to grow, but it is not fully evident yet, is it? But prophecy, looking forward to what God is going to do, is the fact of what he will do. It's a sure foundation. My favorite definition of prophecy is this. It is history God sees before it takes place. Prophecy is history that God sees before it takes place. So it is sure. It is a sure foundation. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. I told you earlier that grace is such important. We sing about grace all the time. Grace, grace, grace. It's so important to us. The word grace is used 125 times in the New Testament, I told you. But our Lord's coming, the blessed hope, that when he comes again, his appearing the second time, though it hasn't happened yet, it's prophecy, it's a historical fact in God's mind that he is going to come a second time, occurs 380 times in the New Testament, over three times as much as the word grace. This is to be the mindset and the attitude of those who have the kingdom of God in their heart now. We eagerly await his return, and we live as if he would return today. Our citizenship, Paul would say, is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. Now, we're citizens here right now, and the kingdom has come, if you're a believer, to your life right now. But we eagerly await. He's not yet come the second time. When he comes the second time, he will complete our salvation. He will set all the world right. You will have no doubt who's in charge of the world when Jesus comes the second time. For he came the first time in humiliation. He came on the cross. He came as a Savior. The next time he comes, he will come in exaltation. And the Bible tells us he will come as the judge of the world, and everyone will stand before him. So we're to live in expectation of that. He tells his disciples, hey, you know, when I come, for most of the world, it's going to be like a thief came at night. And they didn't know it. And I want you to be ready for it. In James chapter 5, James, the half-brother of Jesus, says this, be patient then. It's kind of your waiting mode. Brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient, stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Now, how does a farmer wait? He goes, now, I got this great land. I'm just going to do nothing until harvest comes. What kind of crop would he get? Absolutely not. Well, he'd get weeds and sandburrs and cockleburrs and everything that we fight against. You see, the farmer, James says, is an illustration of how you are to wait when you have the kingdom of God in your heart right here and now as you wait for the kingdom to come and a Savior to come from heaven. While you're getting ready, the farmers I know, they're redoing, they're working on their equipment so they'll be ready for next year. They're already starting to work on spring stuff. They're already thinking about the seed and the kind of stuff they're going to plant and how they're going to put their acres in so that when the spring rains start to come, they'll be ready to go. And then they're going to till, and then they're going to plant, and then they're going to try to keep every weed down because those are enemies of a good crop. And they're going to just keep working until that harvest comes. And that's what Jesus says to us. He says, we're waiting for the blessed hope, but we wait eagerly with expectation. We're not just sitting around. We're bringing the kingdom where we are right now. We're saying no. We're saying yes. We're longing for the day when the wholeness of God will come. A Savior from heaven comes, and he sets everything right. He comes in exaltation. He brings heaven and earth together. And he fulfills all the promises he gives to us as believers who have the kingdom in our heart now. That we will receive a new body from Jesus Christ. And he says, you don't even know what that's going to be like yet. We just have an imagination for it, but we don't know what it's going to be like when he comes and sets the world right. This is a waiting that teaches us to be ready for all that Christ has for us when he comes again. And you know, these words were first spoken over 2,000 years ago. And you say, well, there's no rush. I got plenty of time. And the Bible says, no, you don't. Today, you start thinking and listening for what God would have. And the Bible tells us that when he comes as an exalted Savior, comes as a ruler, he comes as a judge, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess who he is. It's going to be a lot different the way he comes the second time than the way he came the first time, kind of incognito. Nobody took notice. Kingdom came like yeast, began to spread. And next time it won't be like that. And the Bible says that's blessed for us, for those who believe that that's a happy hope. That in all the chaos around the world, all the frustration you might have with whatever things going on in your life right now, he says you live in this hope. It's a sure foundation to know that Christ is in control of the world. He's already come to begin to liberate slaves from sin right now. And there'll come a day when the world will be as it's meant to be. And I know a lot of things look broken, but he says you live in this promise today. You know, we have such a, advanced, wonderful society. Think about it. I don't know whether you're going to take the vaccine or not, and I don't really care that much. If you want to be around me, you'll get poked, but not any other way. No, I'm just teasing. Just think, it's less than a year, and they've got things going, all sorts of companies, vaccines. I mean, just a generation ago, that would process would take 3 or 4 times longer. I mean, the communications we have, the things we've seen that get better in the world, and then I say it's like whack-a-mole, it gets worse over here, and it just, you know, evil just always exhibiting its ugly head. And you would think that after all of our progression, that society would be getting somehow magically better. But it's a reminder to us, unless the inner space gets conquered by God, the outer space just is going to keep being chaotic. And in the midst of that, Jesus gives these great words of hope. I'm coming back. I'm going to be coming back. And all of that I'm going to set right. There's going to be a time when there's no more tears. You're going to see. I know you're not going to see it now. You're going to see perfect justice someday. You'll see it. Where the areas you've been wronged in, the areas you've been stepped down in, God's going to deliver perfect justice someday. And you might not like how all that works out, but he will. So I close with these two scriptures today. 1 John 3:2. I told you it was 380 times. I just want to give you a sampling of it. Although I've given you none of Jesus' teaching today, or read it. This is from John, the disciple that was closest to him, and also the disciple that wrote the book of Revelation of how Christ would come again, and ends up that great book just says, come, Lord Jesus, come. Seen all the evil in the world, seen everything. Would you just come? You see, the disciples, the apostles at that time, they lived in expectation. In the cruddy world that they lived in, they lived in expectation that Jesus would come in their lifetime. And you and I are to live each day like that. He says, so dear friends, now we are children of God. We talked about that today, what that meant for God to bring a possession to himself. And what we will be has not yet been made known. We don't know all of it yet. It's just, we know we're going to be with Jesus and he's going to be our everything and we're going to have a body like him, but we don't know what that all means yet. But it's going to be very physical. It'll be a heaven and earth that God rules over. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's whatever you're going through today, that's something you can latch on to as your hope for today, that Jesus Christ, You will be like him, and he'll never let you go. 2 Timothy 4:8 says this, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness." For those of you that live like kingdom and say no and say yes, God's going to judge. You'll stand before him, and he's going to give you a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed, built expectation and desire for the coming king and his kingdom. So the Lord gives us that kind of hope today in the midst of no matter where you're at. So the question really becomes, are you ready? If you're a believer today and the kingdom has come to your heart and life and the Holy Spirit is in your life and you believe in him, are you expectingly, eagerly awaiting, looking forward to his return? Or are you really in the back of your mind, you're saying, yeah, I got things to do yet. I don't really want him to come yet. I'm really comfortable here, right? I like my life. I mean, I hope that your eyes could raise above this world right now and you could see a greater hope in Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:28 says, "And now, dear children, continue, remain, stand firm in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." This is a reminder to us that what you do now, saying no, saying yes, living out fully, doing, letting your life be seen in Christ right now in our society, that Jesus knows all of that, and you and me as believers in Christ will stand before him. And so are you eager, ready, and waiting, actively waiting? And then a question comes to maybe some of you who aren't sure whether you're a Christian or not. You're on the journey, you've been wondering, you've been searching, and maybe you've been thinking, oh, it's no big deal. Someday I'll get around to that. Let me tell you, I would want you to be sure of your relationship with Jesus Christ today. If we're to live like the apostles and the disciples in the first century in the church, that eagerly expect his coming soon. I don't know when he'll be tired of all of the evil on this earth. I know now in his grace and mercy and goodness, his kindness to us, who wants all men to come to the knowledge of truth, that he has withheld his judgment at this point. But you can be sure of your salvation today. He offers it to you. He came to offer it to all people, to forgive and cleanse you so that you can have a relationship with him and be a child of his and be part of his family and his possession. And I want to encourage you to do that. We've often encouraged you by three words to do that. I'm sorry. Sorry for my sin, who has been an affront to you and separated you. And I admit my sin before you. And I thank you for all that you've done on the cross. You put your body there. You shed your blood there, so that I could be redeemed and purified to be your child. And I put my faith and trust in what you have done on the cross. Would you please forgive me? I receive all that you have done on my behalf. You can pray that right where you're at. And God says that he will do a work inside of you to bring the kingdom into your heart and life. And if you've done that or you're interested, that you'd like to know more information, I want to encourage you right where you're at. You can text 94,000. We'd like to walk alongside of you and know that to bring resources to your life and know of this commitment in your life. And I want to encourage you in that. Well, I'd like to close with us in prayer as we close our time together this day. Gracious Lord, thank you for this tremendous truth. Truth that stretches beyond our imagination, truth that is seen in history, truth that will follow us into all eternity. We give you praise. For you are our great God and Savior. And to you we give honor and praise, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that for those who are just questioning about their own lives, that you would reveal yourself to them and become their Savior. And for those of us who have believed, and maybe we've become lethargic and apathetic in our belief, comfortable, would you renew us and energize us anew with the truth that you're bringing the kingdom right now, right here, and you want us to participate in it, of bringing your good news to all people who need to hear it, knowing that you're going to return, and you say it soon, and we believe you. And so, Lord, to you, we give all the honor and praise. Draw us closer to you because of our time together, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Lord blessing on you this week as you serve. Thanks for joining us today. And if you're here in our sanctuary, our ushers will release you momentarily. God bless you this week.